kind of glad that that clock is hidden, so I won't make any more mention of that. Greetings from British Columbia. I'm sure the Kaplans and the Canfields would want me to say hi to all of you folks here. And they're doing pretty good. People have asked me a little bit, you know, how's Grant doing? How's Shelley doing? How are they fitting in? They seem to be fitting in really well. So praise the Lord for that. But we got a lot to go through here. We got some heavy-duty plowing to go through. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to work our way through. So if you would turn with me to the book of Judges. While you're turning there, I want to think, and this morning we want to think about the idea of inheritance, of our inheritance. Inheritance sometimes is a good thing, isn't it? That I was saying to Wayne, I said, you know, have you ever been to a reading of the will? I mean, it's really, you know, exciting stuff, right? You know, you sit there and I bequeath this and this and this and this and this, and you know, before you know it, you're like sound asleep. But all of a sudden you hear your name mentioned in there, and it's a rich uncle, and you hear, oh, Wayne Gindin, and he gets, oh man, he's like, man, I like what I'm hearing now, right? So we want to look at this thought of inheritance, and I want to ask the question, do you value your inheritance? Or maybe you don't even have an inheritance. So that's the thought we want to look at. But in order to get to Judges, I mean, we're jumping in the middle here, and maybe you don't have much of a background of the Bible, so we're going to go back in time a little bit and follow the nation of Israel, okay, of how they became a nation and so on. We're gonna miss through an awful lot, and if there's blanks in there and you need to fill in the blanks, talk to some of the preachers here like Wayne or Leonard or whoever, and they will help fill in all the blanks for you. Okay, but God really starts His program off with a man. His name is Abram. Okay, this is back in Genesis chapter 12. The name Abram means exalted father. But, you know, there's a little bit of a catch here. He doesn't have any children, okay? He's 75 years old, and God calls him out of a place called Mesopotamia, which is a picture of the world. And we're going to see this as we get into the book of Judges a little bit later, that God calls him out of the world to himself. He doesn't actually obey right away. But by the time he's 84 years old, this is now in Genesis chapter 15. And so maybe hold your place in there, but you can go back to Genesis 15, because here's really the verse on this idea of faith, what is required in order for you to be ready to meet God, to get to His heaven, okay? Without faith, we're told it's impossible to please God. The idea of faith here is simply believing God, simply taking God for what He says. We had a young guy there, Brandon, you know, and he said, you know what, everything in this Bible is true. And I said, do you believe that? He said, yeah. And I said, well, that's good. That's real good. Because that's what it means. It means to take God at His word. And you see, what happens in this story in Genesis 15 is God takes him out. And, of course, Abram has already believed God. You remember back there, he calls him out and he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And he's thinking, well, I don't have any kids, so it must be some of my servants, okay? So this is what he says to God. And God says, no, that's not the case. And he brings him out. He says, someone from your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him out, and he says, look towards heaven and tell the stars. He says, can you number them? Well, no. Have you ever looked at the stars? I don't know what it's like here in PEI, but you go up there, and wow, there's just innumerable amount of stars. And he says to him, he says, if you're able to number them, tell me. He says, well, I can't number them. He says, so shall your seed be. You're going to have descendants after you, just like those stars in heaven. And then it says this, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the verse that's picked up in Romans chapter 4, right? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What does it mean? To take God for what He says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not that you hope to be. Not that one day you might be. You will be. Because that's what faith is. It just simply means taking God at His word. And so with this in mind, he's now 84 years old. We get to Genesis 17. Nothing happens for quite a while. He's now 99. I don't know about you, but if I was 99 and God said, hey, you're going to have a large family, I'd be running, like probably the other way, right? You know, you'd be a little bit nervous anyway, you would think, but he continues to grow in faith. And here God changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And you know the story, he has two children, one by the bond slave and one by the free woman, one that was from God and one that wasn't. And you remember, because he has this saving faith, because he simply believes God, a little later on, God says, I want you to take your only son, he actually had two, right? But the one that came from God, and I want you to sacrifice him up here. This is where we get to Genesis 22, right? And probably most of us here realize, oh, it's a picture of the cross, isn't it? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus offering himself. And it's interesting that, you know, you see the stop in that picture. Remember, it's kind of interesting because Abraham, he believes God. So he knows that somehow that this is the heir, this is the problem, but God's going to somehow resurrect him. And so he brings a knife. He's going to kill his son. And, you know, to me, I think it's a picture of the Lord Jesus standing in between, you know, shielding the father from seeing what's going to happen to him. It's such a great picture. But anyway, going back to our story here, a little while later, Isaac, of course, you know the story, he marries Rebekah and he has twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, his name means really deceiver. And he really was a deceiver. You remember this story? If you don't, you'll have to get these guys to fill in because we don't have time for this, okay? But as he goes along, he ends up having 13 children, okay? We're pulling our story out. And if you follow it along to Genesis chapter 32, we get to a wrestling match between Jacob and God. I'm not sure about you, but who would you put your money on? I think I'd be putting it on God, wouldn't you? I mean, do you ever wonder in this story that God didn't pin him? Do you ever wonder why he doesn't pin you? You know, it's an amazing account. And actually, you know, he changes his name there, right, from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, which you know what it means? It means a prince that's prevailed with God. He actually won. Well, he didn't actually win. You know how it goes. He's wrestling all night long with God. And then God sort of just, okay, touch you, and his leg shrinks, and he goes, oh, okay, guess the fight's over now. But, you know, this is how he gets named. This is where we get the name Israel. And from this became the nation of Israel. And, of course, we're going to speed up our story a little bit. And you remember he had 13 children, one daughter and 12 sons. One of those sons he favored over the other ones named Joseph. You remember the story there? You've probably been to Sunday school, the boy with the many-colored jacket. And he kind of favored him over the other kids. But anyway, Joseph is taken. He becomes ruler second in command in Egypt. And eventually he dies. And because he dies, everything really died with him, and they become slaves to the Egyptians, and a new pharaoh is there. And so for 400-year period, they're in slavery. And then God, after they cry out to God, God raises up a deliverer. We know his name is Moses, right? And so picking the storyline up there, we get to Exodus chapter 1. And it tells us now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And then, like I say, for this 400-year period, then Moses is raised up. And what do we find out here? We get to Exodus chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. So God says this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And it says, and I am come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of a land to a good land and a large to a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is the promise of God to Moses, who's going to be the deliverer, that he's going to bring them to the promised land. Okay? And, of course, you know the story that happens. You get to Exodus chapter, you know, the 10 plagues. with the last plague being the angel of death. You remember this? What were they to do? This angel of death was going to come through the land. He was going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And they were supposed to take a little lamb. And they were supposed to take the blood and put it on the doorposts of the house. And if you were the firstborn in the house, you were safe as long as the blood was applied. Of course, it's a picture of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it wasn't because they were any better than anybody else. It was simply because they believed God. And how do you know that? Well, they put the blood there, didn't they? They applied the blood. And everyone who applied the blood, if they were the firstborn, they were safe. And then, of course, afterwards, you know, the Egyptians said, look, get out of our land, get out of here. They gave them money. They gave them everything. They wanted them out of there. And you know the story, then we have the parting of the Red Sea. They get down to the Red Sea, and of course the Egyptian army now has decided that, you know, they had a change of plan and they want to get them back as slaves. And, you know, Moses says, stand back and see the salvation of God. And then, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, one of the first, you know, another miracle here, they go across on dry land. And you remember, they get across on the other side, and what's the first thing they do? They sing, oh, God has done this marvelous thing, because he actually closed the wall up afterwards on top of the Egyptians. They all drowned, right? And, you know, they say the horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea, and so on. And they sing this great song of deliverance. And here it is 3 days later, they have no water, and they start crying out to God. It's kind of like us, isn't it? I mean, how often do you do something in your life? You know, God, you know, you got him up here, and then all of a sudden, I got a flat tire. I can't believe I got a flat tire. I'm going to miss that. Ah, you know. And we forget all about the goodness of God. And this is really what happened to them. But all the way through, we got to push our story along here. We see various miracles. You remember Moses drew water out of the rock. Then we have manna coming from heaven. You know, they didn't have any food, so God gave them food every day. Remember, he brought bread down from heaven for them. And all the way through, they see this provision of God. And then we're going to pick our storyline up in Numbers chapter 13. And actually, you read more of a full account of it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You remember, God had promised. If you really believe God, this is the essence of what faith is. You don't waver at it. You simply believe what he says. You don't go, oh, well, but. No, there's no but there. You simply take God at what he says, right? And so God had told them what? You're going to enter into this promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, you get more of a full account there. Where is it? Verse 21. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up it and possess it, for the Lord, as the Lord God of your fathers has said to you, fear not, neither be discouraged, and you came near to me, every one of you, and said, well, you know what? Hey, we're not into that. What we're going to do is we'll send spies out in the land to check and see if it's what you say it is. And of course, you pick up the account, and I'll go back to Numbers chapter 13. And so when you read it in Numbers 13, I believe it is, you read this account, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send you men that they may search the land of Canaan. This was not God's original plan, okay? He had already told them, go and take it, right? And he says, you know, go and send one from each tribe. And it's actually interesting, do a study yourself, even on the very names of those men who went to spy out the land. Remember that 12 men, they went to spy out the land, and then they come back and they bring this report to God. It's picked up in chapter 14, I think it is. Well, actually the end of 13, remember they saw grapes, they were the size of grapefruits and so on, and they said, you know, it is exactly what he said it was, but there's giants in the land, right? And we're like grasshoppers in the eyes of these men. You know, God, you're like a little grasshopper next to these giants, right? But I mean, Caleb, of course, he stands different than all the rest, doesn't he? Him and Joshua. What did they see? Well, they said, you know, look, God's for us. If God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, it's a monopoly. I mean, let's go up at once and take it. It's ours. What are you talking about? And they decided they were going to kill them. It was only the intervention of God that kept them from getting killed. Well, you know, the story progresses along. We see the rebellion of Israel all the way through. And you get to Numbers chapter 20. And in here, it's kind of interesting, in Numbers chapter 20, You remember, here is the second time Moses is striking the rock. They're asking for water. He doesn't ask of God. He just strikes the rock. He says, must we, attributing it to himself and Aaron, must we bring forth water for you from the rock? And because of that sin, he's not able to go into the promised land. Seems like a little thing, isn't it? But not in the eyes of God. Of course, the striking of the rock is a picture of striking the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so we see this in Numbers chapter 20. Well, because of this fact that he's not able to go in the land, God needs to have another leader. Who is he going to choose? Well, we know he chose Joshua, but do you ever wonder why? Why would he choose Joshua? What was Joshua? Well, Joshua was a great servant, okay? God looks for servants, people that have desires to serve. I mean, our greatest example of that is the Lord Jesus, right? What's he say in Mark 10:45? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so what do we see with Joshua? Well, we see just that. Exodus chapter 24, it's kind of an interesting little portion here. Now in this account, you remember this is where God calls Moses up into the mountain, right? Now before this, it says that for 6 days and 7 days, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. There was a cloud over the mount, and the glory of the Lord was there. And so whether it was 40 days or 47 days, I'm not exactly sure. But he goes up, Moses goes up in the mountains for 40 days and 40 nights, the end part of chapter 24. Now, where is Joshua? Well, it says, Moses rose up in verse 13, and his minister, or his servant, Joshua, and Moses went to the mount of God. So Joshua's right there. Now Moses is gone, right? You're the servant, and he stays there for 40 days. I mean, you know what a good servant does? Everything his master says, right? He doesn't waver. He doesn't say, you know, like, he's not like Peter, you remember in Acts chapter 10, when he says, no, Lord. You can't put those two words together, right? If he's Lord, that means you do what he says to do. And here, as a minister, a servant, he does exactly what he's told to do. And so you remember, of course, the Israelites, they're down there building a golden calf, and they start, you know, Moses comes down off the hill with the tablets, and, you know, and they hear all this ruckus, and Moses said, you hear that ruckus? He says, yeah, it sounds like there's war. And Moses is like, I'm kind of giving you Wayne's paraphrase here. He says, no, there's a party going on, right? This is a whole different thing altogether. And you remember how he comes down. Well, I wondered, you know, as I looked at his life, I thought, well, where does he get his strength from to be such a great servant? You know where? He wanted to be with God. In Exodus 33, I'll just read a verse for you here. This is where it says this, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But then it says this, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He wanted to be with God. His desire was to be with God. And, you know, that desire carried him to be able to be a great servant for God. And so, you know, the story, we're going to shoot ahead here a little bit. He became this great leader, and I'd say the reason why, well, he had active faith. He acted on the promise of God. He believed him. So you get to Joshua chapter 1, you remember, and God tells him, encourages him here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And you know what? He believed God. He just simply believed God. So he took God at his word. And he's able to do that. And this carries all the way through his life. There's a little hiccup there, but not hardly anything. And Joshua's life was a legacy, really, of faithfulness, isn't it? And if you were going to summarize the book of Joshua with one word, you'd probably say this, victory. And now you get to the book of Judges, which is what we're going to look at. And if you were to summarize the book of Judges with one word, I would say this, failure. Failure. That's why we're looking at it today, because sometimes we're a bit of failures, aren't we? And when you look at this book, the very last verse in the book is sort of, it tells you what the whole book is really about. And it says this: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that sound like today? You know, people will tell you, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to go my way. I said, really? That's the theme song in hell. I said, what do you mean? It's Frank Sinatra's. I did it my way. That's where you're going to end up. You know, you're not going to get in. Because God has his way. You have to go his way. But, you know, this is what it is everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And Bill McDonald writes in his commentary, he says this. He says, here's a great commentary on the book of Judges. He says, if you took verse 27 of 1 Corinthians and applied this towards the book, which says this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised and things which are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh shall glory in his presence. That's what you're going to see. God takes these weak things and makes them strong for him all the way through the book of Judges. You know, and sometimes when I've talked to people, I say, you know, that's what God's looking for. He's looking for people that just are not relying in themselves, but relying in him. And well, what do you mean by that? We've all heard that. I've had people say to me, oh, Tim, you're able to stand out there and preach, and you're able to go door to door and do these things. You know, I could not do that. I said, dude, I said, be really careful. I said, you're actually giving the qualifications of a servant for God. You're telling me exactly what you need to do. You can't do it, but God can do it through you. You see, God is never interested in your ability, but he's interested in your availability. If you're available, God will use you. I guarantee you that. It doesn't matter what you are. It was kind of interesting. I was looking at this. I don't know if you've ever heard of Evantel. Anybody? You know, there's a little gospel tract they put out, May I Ask You a Question? Okay? I was looking at this thing one day, and it was the guy who actually presented it. Now, it was kind of interesting to me, because here's the guy as a public speaker. He had a horrible lisp. I could hardly understand what he's saying. Like he'd be the last person on the planet you'd ever pick as a spokesman for anything, right? But God is using this guy mightily to do this huge organization. He's up there telling people about the gospel and explaining this. So we can all be used of God all the way through that. Now, the end part of the book of Joshua, you remember, we often know this verse. You can see it on doors and stuff. You know, as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. That's sort of Joshua's final charge. Remember, he tells them all about who God is. He tells them what's going to happen if they don't obey God and so on. And then he surmises it with, I'm not sure about you guys, but I'm following God. That's what he says, okay? All the way through the end part of Joshua chapter 24. Now, let's maybe just turn back there a couple of pages back in your notes. We'll read a couple of verses from that little portion. He starts that off in Joshua 24. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away those false gods that your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Now you remember all the way through, these 12 tribes that are the 12 witnesses that went out there and they spied out the lands, the 12 spies, they came back and they bring the bad report because they did that, and because they were down there for 40 days bringing back a bad report, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, okay, until all of them died, okay? It's really important to see that. The only ones who are going into the promised land are Caleb and Joshua, and of course all the sons and daughters of the descendants, okay? And so here he is, he says this to him, and the verse I already read to you is verse 15. And of course the people, when Joshua gives them that charge, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people answered, oh, God forbid, you know, absolutely not. We're going to follow God too. You know, put us down for that, right? We're going to forsake, we would never forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on to say this, for the Lord our God, he's the one who brought us up out of Egypt. He did this and he did that. And, you know, and he goes on, verse 18, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, look, you can't serve the Lord. You see, he knew their hearts, right? He had seen their lives. He had seen what they were doing. He's reminding them again and again, you're claiming this, but you're not seeing it, you know? You okay there? Okay. And so he says this. He says, God is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. So he's telling them, he's warning them again and again here. And then we get to verse 21, and this is the second warning. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, look, your witness is against yourself. Right? This is the second time now you're telling me this, right? That you have chosen the Lord. And he reminds them, your witnesses, put away the strange gods and so on. Turn your heart toward the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. And so Joshua makes a covenant with them that day, right? And he talks about this, I think it's verse 27, he says, this stone shall be a witness. This is going to be a reminder to you guys. You made this covenant, you made this promise to God. Remember this, okay? And so then it tells us in verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. Okay, you remember some of the tribes stayed there, and they were all the rest were going into the promised land. Basically, the victory is won, okay? They're just going in there to mop up. There's just, you know, very little work they have to do. And so now we get to the beginning of the book of Judges, and it starts off really good, okay? Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua, it says, it came to pass the children of Israel asked the Lord, who shall go up against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Well, that's good. They asked God, right? But, you know, the problem is this. If you ask God something and he tells you the answer, you better do what he tells you to do, right? But they don't. They have, well, we would say partial obedience. Parents, when your kids do partly what you tell them to do, what is it? Is it obedience or is it disobedience? Yeah, it is disobedience. I told you to do that. Well, I kind of did that. I told you to take out the garbage. Well, I tied the bag up, you know. Yeah, but you didn't take it out, you know. You were told to take it out. And so partial obedience is actually disobedience. And so here we see the tribe of Judah. This isn't an individual, but the tribe of Judah, they rally and they say this. The Lord tells them, look, Judah shall go up. Behold, now listen to what it says, I have delivered the land into his hand. So you remember what God, when God says something, can you believe it? Absolutely. Can God lie? No. If God could lie, he wouldn't be God. Right? Think about it. How could you ever trust anything if God was not true? And so, of course, Judah here, he goes, you know, he decides, well, it'd probably be a lot better if I got Simeon. That's a fairly big tribe. They can come and help me, right? And so he says to them, he says, hey, you come up and fight with me, and then when it's your turn, I'll come fight with you. That sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, good, sounds good to me. And so you see partial obedience. And as you go through this chapter, chapter 1 here, all the way through this, that's what you're going to see, partial obedience to the word of God. And so you get to verse 19, okay, and it says this, the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Well, was that really the problem? Don't forget, this is the same group of people that marched around Jericho, and then their huge weapon of offense, which I'm told that the walls of Jericho would have been large enough for chariot races around the tops of the walls. Okay, they shouted. I mean, that sounds like quite a powerful weapon, right? I've heard some people shout. They're actually pretty loud, but I've never heard of anybody knocking down a wall with a shout. And yet, that's what the weapon was. So what's the problem here? Is it the fact that, you know, they can't win the victory, or is it the fact that they've disobeyed God? Well, of course, it's because they've disobeyed God. And so as you go through this, what do you notice? Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants. Now, they were supposed to clean them right out. Why? Because God didn't want them to intermarry with one another. He didn't want them to be unequally yoked. A believer with an unbeliever, or a Jew with a Gentile. Okay? Why? Because it would take their hearts away from God. That's why. It wasn't because he was being a meanie, right? And Joshua reiterates that. It's sorry, I didn't pick that up. I think it's in, okay, it's in Joshua 23, verse 12, it says this, "Else if you do in any wise go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, you shall make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you." And so he makes this warning. This is a reiteration of the warning that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it was that they would take your hearts away from God. And of course, they didn't like that. They said, well, the girls there are pretty, or I'm not sure exactly what they were thinking. But they made leagues with them. They thought, well, you know what? It's better to keep them as slaves, and they can pay us money, and so on. And so all the way through here, it says this, verse 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali, and so on. All the way through this, this is what we see. And so the main reason they're having problems now is because of these intermarriages, okay? We're going to see this as we go along. Now turn over to chapter 2. And what you see in chapter 2, and this carries all the way through the whole book of Judges, and I've got to speed it up here quite a bit. But you'll notice this in chapter 2 and verse 1, God says this, that he's going to make a covenant. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. I mean, that's a great promise from God. When he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. But he goes on, he tells him in verse 2, but you've broken the promise against me, right? And because of this, he's going to bring enemies against them, which will help them, cause them to finally call back to him. Okay, so we get into this idea. Look at chapter 2 again. We're going to see this. What's going to happen here is the people are going to sin against God. Okay, and because of their sin, I'm going to list this under the letter S so you can remember this. Then God is going to bring them under servitude or bondage. Okay. And then after a while, they're going to finally cry out to God, or they're going to make supplication to God. And then God is going to bring a savior to them. That's what the word judge means, a savior, okay? So this all the way through is what happens in the book of Judges, okay? They start off, they do something wrong, and it carries all the way through to the guy dies. And then after he dies, hey, they're right back doing the same thing over again. And let's just look at this for a quick minute. So in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam, this false god. And they forsook the Lord of the God of their fathers, and so on. And it goes on down to verse 14. And then because of this, then verse 14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of their enemy. So they're in servitude. And then finally, where is it? I think it's down in verse 18. They cry out, you know, after a number of years. I think the first judge was 8 years. It repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that oppress them and vex them. So he brings them, verse 18, these he raises up judges that'll get rid of the enemy for them. And so all the way through, you can see this pattern going through the book of Judges. Now, what happened here and what led to the problems of disobeying God, okay? There's three dangers here, okay? And so the first danger in chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us this, and also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. So they had all died off. You remember that? We had talked about that. And there arose another generation after them, it says this, which knew not the Lord. In other words, they hadn't seen what had happened. They had just heard this story. Oh, yeah, Grandpa, that was, oh, yeah, yeah. All that stuff didn't mean anything to them, okay? They didn't have hands-on with it. They had never won any real battles, okay? And then they did what they weren't supposed to do, was they intermarried, and they compromised God, and which led them into sin. And so because of these their intermarriages, their hearts are drawn away from God, and we see that the women really took away the hearts of the people from the Lord. Okay, so now because of this, God raises up, you know, brings this enemy into their camp, which causes them eventually to cry out to the Lord. But what are we going to see about this? Okay, and this is what we talked about when we started, about this idea of inheritance. Remember, they were going to go into their land, that was their inheritance. But how much did they value their inheritance? They didn't. And what's going to happen here is God is going to raise up, right, this the first judge, and actually the judge's wife, to show them, right, by an object lesson, how they need to value their inheritance. And the charge back to you is, do you value what you've been given? Do you ever think about it? And we're going to look and see what that is in just a little minute. You know, years ago, I used to have a motorcycle business, and anyway, in my motorcycle business, which was in the Okanagan Valley, one day I was there, and in walked a guy named Glenn Sather. I don't know, maybe some of you know who Glenn Sather is. He was at that time, he was the coach of the Edmonton Oilers, or he was a general manager or whatever. And then actually Peter Pocklington came in after him, okay? And maybe some of you know who Peter Pocklington is. And anyway, they ended up buying a couple of jet skis off me, to make a long story short. And so they bought these jet skis off me. And I was delivering these jet skis to him. It was actually for Peter's son, Zach. And, you know, the jet skis were just normal jet skis. And then, you know, talking to Zach, he's there like, hey, can you get that thing to, like, just go really fast? And, you know, oh, I said, yeah, there's no end. You could do this and you could do this. And so he's there like, yeah, do it all, you know, whatever it takes, do it. I'm going, well, like, that costs this. And I, just do it. I thought, you know what, maybe I'll call the dad first and see what he says about it. So I get on the phone, hey, Peter, this is Tim, you know, and from the jet ski dealership there. And, you know, I was talking to Zach, and he said, what, that kid? He says, well, what do you really need? I said, well, you can get by with this and this, you know, like cut the bill from $5,000 to $500, you know. Yeah, just do that if that's what you need. You see, the deal here was Peter earned his money, right? Right or wrong, he was a salesman and so on. And he had a value. The son was born with a golden spoon in his mouth. It didn't mean a thing to him. Money, whatever, I always had money, so why would it matter? And there was no value of inheritance here. And the children of Israel, they were given all this stuff and they didn't see the value. You, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you have no idea the value of your inheritance. That you've been, you know, since you've been born, you've been fed who God is. I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, us who didn't have that, and once we got saved, we understand we've gone from darkness to light. This is great stuff. And the more you start realizing, I actually have a home in heaven. I mean, it should just bring joy to your heart. It should cause you to just go, yeah. I've got it. Anyway, what happens here with the first judge, we see what happens. Okay, so there's a judge is raised up who's going to fight this particular evil. Now, what do we know about this? Go back to Judges chapter 1. We realize that it's going to be this guy named Othniel. Okay, he's going to be the one who's going to be a judge. But what unique qualifications does he have? Well, you read about him back in Joshua chapter 15. Okay? And this is Caleb, who is probably his uncle. There's variations in different translations on who this Othniel is, okay? But Caleb, we know the story of Caleb. And Caleb says, here's this place called Kirjath Jefer, which means place of the book, or worldly wisdom. And the enemy here is the world. This is really the picture, okay? And he says, who's going to be able to go up and win this battle? Remember Caleb, he's an old guy, he's 80 years old. He says, I'll go up at once to the hardest place to win the battle. Well, he wants someone like himself, someone who's full of faith, who's able to go and win this battle at Kirjath Jefer. And he puts up for a prize. He says, I'm going to give Asaph, my daughter, as a treasure for this, or a prize. Now, you know, Wayne said, I wonder, was she a real looker? I said, hey, I don't know if she was a looker, but I do know this. She had a love for God. And he said, well, how do you know that? I said, well, let's read the story. What's it say? And so we'll just read the account in Judges chapter 1, because it's just reiterated from back in Joshua. And what we want to see here is the idea of inheritance, okay? So remember, it's an object lesson to the nation of Israel. What has happened now? They've gone far away from God. Why? Because they've intermarried with, they have no care for the things of God. They don't really care the fact that they got all these things. They've given away all this blessing that God has given them. So God is showing by way of an object lesson, here is a girl, the right kind of girl, one who loves God with all their heart. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's see. What's it say? I remember the first time I read this, it said, and Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, him I will give Asaph, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, whose name means Lion of God, by the way, he goes and he wins this battle, okay? He says, "He took it and he gave him Asaph, his daughter, as wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him." In other words, she said, "Hey, you got to talk to my dad. Get him to give us more." I mean, does that sound normal? I mean, when I first read that, I thought, man, this girl is greedy. She is like really greedy. I mean, isn't she? She goes on to say, he comes off and Caleb says to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, for you've given me the south land. Give me also springs of water." I thought, whoa, the first time I read it anyway, I thought, whoa, what's up with this girl? But I want you to think about it. What is up with a girl? Why is God using her as an object lesson? You see, she wants all that God has for her. Everything. I want it all. You know, it tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. God's emptied heaven for you. You can't get any better, can it, Wayne? No. I mean, he's giving you everything. And yet most of us walk around, preacher included, that we don't have a thing. You know, we don't really value the things of God. We don't really value our inheritance, what we have. And this was the problem. So he raises up this enemy, Kushath-Rishathaim. You know what his name means? Man of double wickedness. I'm sure his mom didn't name him that, you know? And so he's the enemy here. And so God raises up Othniel to win this enemy. It's a picture, really, of the world, okay? And all the things that the world have, you know, the glamour and all the good stuff. And hey, don't do that. Those guys can give you more money and everything will be good. Where he's saying, no, don't have anything to do with it. Love God and choose God. Well, we're out of time, so let's just turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. I know you got some antsy kids that will kill me if I'm late, so can't do that. Now, just thinking of, a practical application when we look at this, how do we get victory over the world? We saw here that God raised up this Othniel, and you remember I said that Abram was called out of Mesopotamia. You see, the problem is this, is you know what carried Abram all through his life? We're told in Acts chapter 7. You remember Stephen had the same thing. He got a glimpse of the glory of God, and it carried him, right? All the way through. He wasn't wavering because he had that. Oh, he did. He went here and there, and he had lots of problems, you say. That's true. But ultimately, he kept his focus on God. Stephen, because of the glory of God and this glimpse that he got, you remember? He's able to face death full on. You imagine everybody coming at you, you know they're going to kill you, and you know, and he just preaches to them and preaches, and they kill him. They actually kill him. Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14 down through 17, you know this? We read stuff like this. It says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we're told, I think it's in Romans 6:7, that we're at enmity, right? Man is at enmity with God, is at war with God. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So the problem is, well, how do I win victory over that? Well, the next chapter really tells you that, right? We sang this song this morning. We read actually this verse this morning. You remember this? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Think of it, or daughters of God. I mean, was there something good in you? You think that God looked, oh yeah, I actually like the way you dress. You got a blue shirt, not a white one like the preacher. You know, No, there's nothing good in us. There's nothing you could offer to God, and yet he loved you even to death of the cross. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. I mean, if you start dwelling and thinking about that, that should give you victory over the world, shouldn't it? Or, like I said, meditate on the fact that you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. I mean, like I say, imagine someone who's really rich and says to you, hey, you want my yacht? Oh, yeah. Oh, and there's a Ferrari there. You want that too? Ferrari? Oh, right. You know, big house. You want that? You know what God says? Hey, I got it all. Never mind those things. They're going to, you know, but I want you to be part of it. I want you to spend forever with me. It's an amazing thought. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we do want to thank you so much for your goodness, for your love to us. And we think of the inheritance that you offer to us. And Lord, maybe there's someone here that hasn't even ever entered into that because they're not born again of the Spirit of God. They haven't asked you to save them. And Lord, I would pray for them. You know their heart. Help them to see that they're crazy to not take you up on the offer that you offer, eternal life. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Help them, Lord, in this. And for all of us who are saved, Lord, that we would realize this. And, you know, as one person said, well, what do I need to do in my life? Well, just love God with all your heart and then do whatever comes to your mind. Help us to truly do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way